Where has God placed salvation? The idea of salvation is a very interesting and vital subject. In some instances, as we all are very much aware, man is able to save himself. That is, maybe some physical danger, some particular physical calamity, that man is able to effect his own salvation. At other times, we understand that must depend on others to save him from a particular disaster of some sort. From a spiritual standpoint, we understand that man must rely on God saving, because we are hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. And Jeremiah says the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to walk it, to direct his steps. And so we need to understand that there's nothing that we can do of our own to affect our salvation. And so we want to consider in our study this morning some cases recorded in the Word of God, some that you are very familiar with, that you can go to and you can look at and you can explain to individuals that you talk with from time to time, so you can show them just where God placed salvation at that particular time and that particular event. And then as you go on into the New Testament, you can show them where God has placed salvation for mankind today. So think with me about two or three examples from the Scripture that illustrate to us that God has at various times placed salvation in a particular or specific place. The first we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 6 and 7. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 that man was very wicked. He became filled with wickedness. And God decided to destroy man from the face of the earth, to destroy everything. Because the thoughts of man's heart, the imaginations of his heart, was only evil continually. He couldn't even think of anything good. But as you read the story there, you find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God provided for him a means of salvation. It involved not only Noah, but all of his family. Noah's wife, their three sons, and their wives were provided salvation. We understand that Noah followed God's instructions explicitly to the letter. God gave him instructions, dimensions, exactly how to build an ark, what to build it out of, and told him to bring the animals in certain order by numbers, and they were all brought in according to God's instructions, and Noah and his family got in, and God shut the door, just like God told them to. And the flood came just as God had forewarned. God said, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth. No one listened except Noah and his family. Well, the question arises then, where did God place salvation at the flood? The answer to that question are very simple. And you might ask someone where, and then ask them where any saved outside of the ark. Were anybody that was outside the ark saved from the flood? And obviously the answer is no. And did others have the right to build another ark? Again, the answer obviously is no. Only one ark was built. It was built according to God's instructions. And only those whom God allowed into the ark because of obedience were saved. You might ask the question, could they enter the ark of their choice and be saved? And obviously these questions are leading up to excuses and reasons that people give even today when we talk about salvation. We understand that Noah and his family were saved as a result of their obedience. They did everything exactly like God told them to do. They were brought into the place of safety that God had designed, and God shut the door, and they remained in that place until after the destruction had come upon the entire earth. So that's the only means of salvation that God provided was the ark, according to his instructions. So let's look at another example quickly. Exodus chapter 11 and 12. In this particular instance, the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt because of sin. And they had been there somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 years. And God, as per his revelation, decided to deliver them from Egypt. In his deliverance of his people from Egypt, he brought the plagues on the Egyptians. And they refused to let Israel go, just as God had told Moses that they would. He said Pharaoh would harden his heart. He wouldn't let them go. And this was so that God could demonstrate his great power. And if you look at all the plagues that were brought on them, you can compare the different events there to many of the gods of Egypt. And this demonstrated God's power over the idolatrous worship and the idol gods that the Egyptians served. So God delivered them as a result of these great plagues he brought upon them. We understand the last plague that was brought upon the Egyptian was the death of the firstborn. And it was because of God's love for Israel, he provided them a way of salvation from this plague. There were none of the firstborn in all of Israel whose life was taken, not even among the cattle, but among all the Egyptians, the firstborn in every household, firstborn of all cattle, died, because that's what God decreed. And this, as we say, has brought Pharaoh to his knees, and he agreed to let Israel go. But in order for the Israelites to be spared, you remember what they had to do. They had to follow the instructions that God had given. They killed the proper animal. They sprinkled the blood on the doorpost. And they waited in the house as God had instructed them. And their firstborn was not taken. You'll notice that they followed the instructions explicitly in order that their firstborn would not be taken. So we might ask the question then, as you think about this particular event, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, which says, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with the herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and he shall eat, let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. You see, there were some very explicit instructions that God had given in regard to how their salvation could be effected. And so in regard to this, we could ask the question, where did God place salvation there in Egypt? As you seek an answer to that question, you might ask this question. Were any household spared the death of their firstborn who were not under the blood? Remember, we read explicitly that they were to go into the house where the blood was sprinkled. And they were to stay there in that house. And so were any of them saved who were not under the blood? You might also ask the question, were any saved by any other plan? I'm sure that the Egyptians, had they known this was going to happen, they would have tried to devise their own plan to spare the life of their firstborn. But no one was saved except those who followed the plan that God had laid out for the Israelites. So we conclude then that they were saved as a result of their obedience. Just as Noah was saved from the flood through his obedience, the Israelites were saved from the death of the firstborn through their obedience. Now another example. This was from Numbers, the 21st chapter. This, again, should be a very familiar account to you. As the children of Israel were leaving the land of Canaan, they encountered many obstacles, and they encountered deprivation in many ways. In Numbers chapter 21, in verse 5, it says the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, you remember your history, you remember God had provided manna as a means of sustaining their life. They were out in the wilderness. They didn't have a store to go to buy food. They couldn't even stay long enough to grow their own food. And so they were without food and without water. And God miraculously provided sustenance for them. But they had grown tired of the manna that God had provided for them. Their hearts began to turn back to Egypt. And God is, to say the least, unhappy and displeased with his people. And in verse 6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's very simple. It's easy to understand. People are being bitten by poisonous snakes, and they're complaining. And God devises a plan whereby they don't have to die physically. Their lives can be spared. Moses, you make a snake out of brass and you put it on a pole. And everybody who looks on that serpent made out of brass, they'll live. So, where did God place salvation? Remember, these people are guilty of sin. God has sent these snakes in there to bite them, and they were dying. They had confessed their sin to Moses and asked Moses to pray for them. And that's exactly what Moses did. He prayed for them, and God provided a way of salvation. He made this brass serpent and put it on a pole so the Israelites could look on it and they wouldn't die. And all those who looked on this brass serpent lived. So, where did God place salvation? They're dying. They can't save themselves. They're suffering from snake bite. They can't save themselves. And so God provides this brass serpent through Moses, so they can look on it and live. Well, you might ask the question, did this constitute snake salvation? Were they saved by a snake? You also might ask the question, were any healed that did not follow God's plan? And the answers to these questions, I think, are self-evident. It's not hard for people to see and understand the answer to the question that you would ask in regard to these examples that we've looked at. You might ask, could a man look on the snake of his choice? Could someone make their own brass serpent and put it on a pole and look at it and they would live? Would that work? And again, the answer is self-evident. To ask the question is to answer it. Obviously not. Only those who look on the serpent that Moses made and put up on the pole were saved from certain death. Now these are just some examples from Scripture that illustrate to you the idea of obedience. In every instance that we looked at, the individuals were saved as a result of their obeying God, following explicitly the plan that God had set forth for them. When we looked at the salvation of Noah and his family, Noah did exactly as God required him to do. He built the ark according to the specifications God had given him. And so they were saved as a result of their obedience. It didn't constitute water salvation any more than the salvation in the wilderness constituted snake salvation. The salvation of the children of Israel there in Egypt did not constitute lamb salvation. They killed a lamb, took his blood, put it on the doorpost. And when the angel of God saw that blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. And the firstborn was not taken. And so it was a result of obedience in every instance that affected the salvation of each one. So that brings us to today. What about salvation today? We understand that man is lost in sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there the text says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, and all are guilty of sin. Mankind is in sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, there the writer says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He being then made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Here again is the idea of obedience. When Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter, verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Well, what were they being saved from? They weren't being saved from physical death. They were not under the penalty of physical death. They were not in danger of being drowned in the flood. They were not in danger of being bitten by snakes. They were not in danger of their firstborn being taken. They were in danger of spiritual death. They had to be saved from their sins. Peter had preached to them about Jesus being crucified. He said, this same Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, for certain. That's exactly what happened. Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. The text says, when they heard these things, words, they were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Because they realized that they had indeed crucified the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul talks about the husband being the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Saved from what? Well, we've already noted from Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human being that was of the age where they were accountable for what they had done, that knew and understood what they had done, were under the penalty of death because they sinned. Violated God's law. But God in his mercy, his love for man, provided a means for salvation. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Bible says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the reason that our Lord came to this earth, to save that which was lost. And we're all in that condition. We're all lost. Our Lord gave the conditions for salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, there the Bible says, God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We just talked about some of the examples of how God spoke and how he provided salvation at various times in various ways. That's what the Hebrew writers talk about. God who at sundry time and divers manners spake in time past the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He's spoken to us by his Son. And so, obviously, we must hear what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, chapter 17 at verse 5, when Jesus was transfigured. Notice what he said about it. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And understand, if we hear those who are sent by him, we are also hearing him, as is revealed to us in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. "He that heareth you heareth me." Now, who is the you? Obviously, these are the disciples, the apostles of our Lord, the ones whom he has chosen. "He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Now, remember the example that we cited from the Old Testament. If they despise what God told them, they'd be lost. They had to hear the instruction that God had given in order for their salvation to be effective. So it is today we must hear Jesus and those whom he has sent, or else we're not hearing God. If we despise Jesus, we're despising God. If we despise the ones whom Jesus sent, we're despising Jesus. We must believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In John chapter 8, there, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so it takes faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God in order to have forgiveness of our sins. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. In the case of Noah, people didn't believe that this ark that Noah prepared was the means of salvation. They're going to die. Die physically. They're going to drown. Only those who believed what God said and complied with what he said were saved in the ark. In regard to the Israelites, those who would not look on the brass serpent are going to die a snake bite. Those in Egypt who would not comply with God's requirements to stay in the house and put the blood on the doorpost and all the specifics that he gave there, if they didn't follow those plans, the firstborn of their family would die. The firstborn of all their animals would die. Because that's what God said. "When I see the blood, I'll pass over." And they had to be in the place that God had specified. And so Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin." Then in Luke 13 and verse 3, remember Jesus said, "I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the one that God sent. You've got to repent of your sin, that is, turn from your sin. Remember, all are sinners. Romans 3:23. All are sin. Come short of the glory of God, so we're all sinners. So we have to repent of our sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32-33, Jesus said, "If you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus requires that we confess him as the Christ, as the Son of God. We have to have faith in him as the Son of God. We have to turn from our sins, turn from our own willful ways, and submit ourselves to his will. Confess him as our Lord and our Master, as the Ethiopian did when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Take faith in Christ. Then he requires baptism. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, when he gave the commission to his disciples, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Now, some of our religious friends make a big play on that particular verse and say, well, he didn't say it. he that does not believe is going to be lost. No, he didn't say that. But he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And they said, well, he didn't say, I believe I got that backwards. He didn't say he that is not baptized will be lost. No, he didn't say that. But why would one be baptized who refused to believe in Jesus? The requirement is he that believeth and is baptized. And as I noted to a young lady out in Washington State, the word and is a coordinating conjunction that connects words and phrases of equal rank. Faith is just as important as baptism. Baptism is just as important as faith. It takes both. Both of them are in submission to the will of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Paul said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It takes baptism to put one in Christ, to put on Christ, to become a part of his body. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When they cried out, many brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children, as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified in glory, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Well, then, yes, there was a sense in which they saved themselves. Just like Noah saved himself. He built the ark according to specifications. In so doing, he saved himself because he followed God's command. So it was with the children of Israel in regard to snake bite. All through Scripture, you can see the idea of obedience. Save yourself from this untoward generation, Paul said. We don't provide our own plan any more than those, in the case of Noah, could provide their own ark. Any more than those people in the wilderness could provide their own snake. Any more than those people in Egypt could provide for themselves a different plan. That they could put the blood of an ox on their neighbor's doorpost and get in their neighbor's house. That wasn't according to the specifications. And so they saved themselves by submitting themselves to exactly what God said do in the manner that he said do it. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Those who obeyed the conditions were saved. And the saved were added to the Lord's church, as we noted there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, the question arises, where does God place salvation for man today? He had the saved to the church, so all the saved are in the church. All in the church are saved. And so we might ask some questions in regard to God's plan for salvation today. Does this plan constitute water salvation? Some religious people accuse us of teaching water salvation, and sometimes they'll make fun of us and call us water dogs. Well, this is not water salvation. There isn't any more power in the water to save a man from sin than there was power in the water that Naaman dipped in that cleansed him of his leprosy. And we could use that example just as easily as we use some of the others. God, through the prophet, told Naaman to go dip 7 times in the river Jordan. And you remember Naaman got angry. Behold, I thought. He thought some other plan would be just as good. I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place and I'd be cured of my leprosy. And he talked about that old muddy Jordan River, or the river of Damascus, much better than this Jordan River. You remember what his servant said to him? If the master had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much more when he said, wash and be clean? Just do what the prophet told you, and you can be clean. And guess what? He did, and he washed. He went down to the Jordan River, and he dipped 7 times, and his flesh was clean. He wasn't clean after the 6th time. He had to do it 7 times, just like God said. That didn't constitute water salvation then any more than salvation today is water salvation. And so, no, this does not constitute water salvation. But you might ask the question, were any of those saved who did not comply with the conditions that were given? Did the Lord add any to the church who were not baptized? Now you read in that text and you see if you can find anywhere in Acts chapter 2 where the Lord added to the church any who were not baptized. That's what Peter told them to do. Repent and be baptized in order to have the remission of sin. You're going to see the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. Salvation from sin through compliance with the requirements that God has given. Every one of them had to obey the condition. Again, here's another question that we can ask in regard to this. Were people added to any other church than the Lord's church? How many churches were the saved added to? You go there and you read Acts 2 verse 47. Read it again and again. Praise God and have a favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The singular. The church. Not churches, but the church. Well, which church would that be? Would that not be the one that Jesus promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that he would build? We said to Peter, I say also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. All of Satan's plans cannot prevent it from being done. Well, what was the rock that was built on? Remember, Peter had just made a confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so in this context, Jesus said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. The rock is the foundation principle that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he promised to build his church. Then in Acts chapter 2, those that were baptized in response to the command were added to the church. Just one church. That's the Lord's church. Because how many churches did Jesus promise to build? He just promised to build one. Now I understand in Scripture, there are different congregations, different local groups that are part of the Lord's church. Romans 16 verse 16 says, salute one another, the holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you. And we understand that the letter to the church at Corinth was directed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And there was a church at Ephesus. There was a church at Colossae. There was a church at Philippi. There was a church at Thessalonica. And we're in the process of studying about the 7 churches of Asia. They're written to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so there were different congregations, but they all were a part of that one body, that one church that Jesus promised to build. Every child of God, everyone that is obedient to the gospel of Christ, become a part of the Lord's church. You can't be saved anywhere else in the world. Then people can be saved outside the ark that God told Noah to build. Just one vehicle for salvation. So it is today, there's just one church Jesus promised to add people too. So you ask yourself the question, how many bodies does the scripture say Christ is the Savior of? Ephesians chapter 5, there verse 23, remember, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church. Also in verse 23 of that same chapter. Body and the church are one and the same thing. If you're talking about the church, you're talking about the body. He's the Savior of the body. If he's the Savior of the body, he's also the Savior of the church. And these are some very simple, basic principles that each of us as members of the body of Christ ought to know. And we ought to be able to use them effectively in our study with other people to show them where salvation is today, where God has placed salvation in our times today. We understand a man is hopelessly and helplessly lost in sin. But God has provided a way for salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, and the word therein refers back to the gospel of Christ. For therein, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. His righteousness involves his plan for saving mankind from sin. As he continues, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just by faith shall live. It takes faith in what God has set down in his word and in regard to what he requires of us so that we can have salvation. Those who refuse to obey his will are going to be eternally lost. They're going to be punished for all eternity. As Paul recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, beginning, to you our trouble rests with us when the door of Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who's going to be punished? Those who obey not the gospel. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. God's right thinking, his right doing, his right dealing is revealed in the gospel. That involves his plan to save man. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. We're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about eternal death. The word death means separation. When there's physical death, the spirit, that which animates the body, departs. It leaves the body. There's a separation of the spirit from the body. We're talking about eternal death, spiritual death. The spirit is separated from God for all eternity. That's eternal destruction, everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As we've noted, all the way through Scripture, God has predicated salvation on obedience to his plan. But yet today men have the audacity to think that they can devise their own plan. They can devise their own church that operates according to their own rules and regulations. And you can find every kind of church almost imaginable. God and I have been amazed as we've traveled around to see the names of the various different churches. It just seems whenever somebody dreams up a new name, they can start their own church, and they can have their own set of rules and regulations, and they contend that God's going to save them. Well, not so. If I understand anything at all about Scripture, the only way that I can be saved eternally is by following His plan. Seems to me that everyone could agree where God has placed salvation in the first three instances. It's not very difficult to see. If you believe the Bible at all, it's not hard to see where God placed salvation in those examples that we looked at, and then we talked about Naaman. It's easy to see in these instances where God has placed salvation. Every one of them were in obedience to His will. Why is it that today, somehow or another, we just can't seem to understand that God still requires strict, complete obedience to His will in order to have salvation? I just don't understand man's reasoning. It's how he can see in instances from Old Testament Scripture where God placed salvation, but somehow or other can't see today that God has placed salvation in His body, the church, conditioned upon obedience to His will. And the question that each individual has to ask for themselves is, have I obeyed the plan that God set forth? As we notice, it's very simple. It's basic instructions from Scripture regarding salvation. To me, it's not hard to see. The hard part is putting it into practice, the doing of it. That was hard for those people in Noah's day. They'd never seen it rain before, as far as we know. The earth was watered by a mist that came up. They'd never seen anything like this before. But Noah believed what God said. I'm going to bring a flood on the earth. Make an ark out of gopher wood. You do it according to these specifications. And he did. He and his family were saved. Nobody else was saved. Do we want to be saved from sin today? If so, we've got to submit ourselves to the conditions that have been set forth in God's Word. To have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to turn from our sins, to confess our faith publicly, and then to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Then the Lord will add us to His church. Then in Revelation 2 and verse 10 says we have to be faithful, even to the point of death. We have to remain faithful in our service to the Lord, or else we'd be lost. Yes, we can fall. Once we've been saved, we can be led astray. We can go back into error. We can go back into the world. And as a result, we can be lost eternally. If you find yourself in either of those conditions this morning, we want you to think very seriously about the condition of your soul. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that today. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've gone back into the world, you're involved in doing things your own way rather than God's way, you can return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul this very day, repenting of your sin, confessing them, and God's promise that He'll forgive you. If you need to respond, why not do so? Together we stand and sing for encouragement.